Well, hello, everybody. My name is Brandon McCaughey. I'm lead pastor here. If we don't know each other, I would love to make your acquaintance, and I'll be at the double doors at the end. But it's Father's Day today, so happy Father's Day to all those dads. And we want to bless our dads by giving them treats, because dads like treats. If you didn't know this, it's a statement of fact. So I'm going to ask all the kids, before you're dismissed, to stand up, head on over to the back. Dan and TW are back there with root beer and different kinds of beef jerky that they are going to pass out to all your dads. So go now. This is me telling you. Yeah, go ahead. And dads, why don't we have you guys stand up? We'll give you guys a little round of applause. Thank you for being dads. And stay standing. Because when they give you your snacks, then we'll know we got everybody. So, look at my boy. Thank you, son. Oh, so these are exotic beef jerky. Mine is kangaroo. So it's just a crapshoot of which one you're going to get, right? We don't know. If you don't like it, you can trade with your neighbor. But you might get something worse. So, use caution. But who doesn't like to eat snacks? Yes, when you get your snacks, you could sit, because then we know we got everybody. And so we give you these not to take home, but so you can eat during the sermon, right? So, who doesn't want to eat snacks during church? It's like the best of all the things, right? So, enjoy. And actually, I had a few of those exotic beef jerkies before, and some of the flavors are actually way better than they sound. So if you got alligator or ostrich or something, just go for it. I promise you won't be disappointed. I mean, you might be. I don't know. But hey, dads, we're thankful for you. We are blessed by who you are and by who you point us to, our Heavenly Father. And whether you have the best dad in the world or maybe you had a rough go of it. Dads are a reflection of who your Heavenly Father is supposed to be. And God is good to us all the time, even when our earthly fathers don't reflect that, right? Because the truth is, everybody, like, dads are just sinners like everyone else, right? And we struggle in the same ways. And so just because we fail and we struggle doesn't mean we love you any less. Just means we're fallible sinners. But dads, we thank you. Thank you for being that light and that example to not just your kids, but maybe you're a light and an example as a father figure to someone else who doesn't have a dad. And that's a beautiful thought as well. So we appreciate you. Enjoy the treats. And if you love it so much that you can get a second one on the way out if there's leftovers. So I mean, it's beef jerky at the end of the day. All right, church. Well, this week we are in week 4 of a 13-week series we're calling We Believe, and we're going through the individual statements of the Nicene Creed. And for me, I don't know about you, but it's just been a joy to kind of look at God's Word through this lens and to see how these statements point us to the truth of what God's Word says. So before we get into our time together in the Word, let me invite you to bow your heads with me, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide today. Heavenly Father, first we want to stop and just say thank you to you for being our perfect Father, for being faithful and loving and kind, for providing and showing us just how much you love us every day. And Lord, we want to also just thank you for our earthly fathers. Good and bad, Lord, you've given us those to remind us how much we need you, and to show a little glimpse of your love to this world. And so, Lord, I pray that today with that thankfulness in our hearts, we would just look at our own dads and see your love for us. And Jesus, we just want to say today, Lord, we love you. We love you for all that you are, all that you've done for us. And we're going to start unpacking a little bit of those truths today. And Lord, may our hearts just marvel at who you are and what you've done. The Holy Spirit, we ask that you to be our guide, to direct us, to show us the truth of your word, that we might know you more and glorify your name because of it. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, church, so as we continue our study through the Nicene Creed, we're actually going to shift. Last week we talked about who Jesus is, who he is. And now we're going to look at why Jesus came. What was his purpose in coming? We're going to answer the question, what did Jesus come to earth to accomplish? He didn't just come here because he was bored, right? He had a purpose. And I love how the Nicene Creed fathers wrote this. They said this, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried." So you can see quite clearly how we've been talking about who Jesus is, and now the writers shift and focus on what he came to do. Now, Paul, when he writes to his brother in Christ, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he tells us this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I like that he adds that little tagline on there, right? He gives us the purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners. And then just as an aside, he's like, "Yeah, and I'm the worst one there ever was." And I wonder kind of why Paul feels this way. You ever thought about that? Like, yes, he did some bad things in his life, but he also wrote like 2/3 of the New Testament, was taught the truth of Scripture by Jesus himself, right, after he was converted. This guy is responsible for a lot of what we call Christianity today. And yet, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he focuses on this truth. He says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." Right? You see, Paul, before his conversion, hated Christians. He hated Jesus and everything he stood for. He hated the church, and he was a persecutor of anyone who was affiliated with Jesus Christ. He was actually at the forefront of those stoning Christians to death. They would hunt them down and capture them, and then they would bury them in a pit up to their waist and throw stones at their body until they died. This was Paul the Apostle, when he was still Saul, before he was converted. Paul understood that no matter who he had become, he was born into sin, that he was a sinner by his very nature. Now, it's easy sometimes for us as Christians to look back at our sinful past and just to kind of throw that out and say, "Well, I was a sinner back then, but, you know, I'm doing all right now." But Paul makes it really clear that he wasn't just a sinner before he was converted, but that he's still a sinner today. Look what he writes in Romans chapter 7. We studied this several weeks ago. He said, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." See, Paul knew that he was one of the sinners that Jesus Christ had come to save, and that although he had been converted, sin had still stained everything about his life. He still struggled with it his entire life. He was so aware of his sin, of the evil in his life, of his fallen condition apart from Christ, that he decides to call himself the worst of sinners. Now, whether that was actually true or not doesn't really matter. I mean, if you compare sin, you've kind of eliminated the definition of sin in the first place, right? Because even a lie, according to Scripture, is as evil or as wicked as murder. Now, this is difficult for our human side to reconcile, but if you sin in any way, you are guilty of an affront against God, just like anyone else who's done anything else wicked. And Paul is reminding us over and over again of who we are apart from Christ, who we are apart from the redemption that his blood has purchased for us. The Apostle Paul knew that he was a sinner. And being any kind of sinner means that you are the worst of all the sinners. Again, if we're going to compare ourselves, we could look at our own lives compared to Paul's and say, well, if he was the worst sinner, then I'm probably the vilest sinner. But you see, your sinful past and your sinful struggles and your sinful present have nothing to do with your relationship with Christ. Because what do the writers of the Creed tell us? Jesus came for us and for our salvation. Christ came for you and he came for me. He came to redeem us from our sinful state. If we weren't in fact sinners, Christ wouldn't have needed to come at all. So we need to ask ourselves then, church, what is sin? The Bible has lots of descriptions of people who do sinful things. But I think when you get down to the heart of it, sin is just simple disobedience to God. When you do what is the opposite of who God is and what he has told us is right, that is in fact sin. Which is why we struggle with sin all the time. But I think the issue is we often get stuck in this idea that, oh, I sinned against that person. But did you know that all sin is sin first against God? When you sin, you might sin against your neighbor, your friends, your parents, your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your friends. You might sin against them. But your sin is an affront first to God himself. Your sin is affront to God and everything that he is. Think about King David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he kills her husband. He murders him so that he can try and like cover up his first sin. So he does another sin. So he can, this is how sin works, right? We often just pile one on top of the other. But look at Psalm 51 and what David cries out after these catastrophic events. He says in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, David understood that his sinful behavior affected other people, but that it was first and foremost sin against God. You see, I think it's important for us as believers, church, that we need to remember that sin is not just something mankind does. Sin is not something you participate in. It is part of our very nature. It's why you struggle with it all the time. It's why you feel frustrated when you continually run back to those same sinful behaviors. It is part of your fallen nature. We even inherited that nature. We have been born into sinfulness. And none of us will ever get to a place where we say, I've finally done it. Sinless perfection. That would be nice. There will come that day. But that day will come when you move from this life into the new life, right? Or you die, and then you won't be a sinner at all. But we've inherited this sinful nature. We've been born into iniquity. And I love that David makes this proclamation in Psalm 51:4, and then look what he says in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, sin has corrupted every one of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions, and every single one of them is stained with that sin nature. But that's not the end of the story. Just because that's true isn't a reason to throw up your hands and say, oh, well, I'm just a wretched sinner. Because Scripture and the Creed remind us that for us and for our salvation, Jesus came. Jesus came so that you and I and everyone else in this world could be redeemed from that sinful state we've been stuck in. Jesus Christ is our very salvation. What does this mean then for us, church? I love what Paul writes in Romans 6. Look, he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Church, why did Jesus come? He came to set you free from your sin, so that you and I would no longer be slaves to sin, but we would be sons and daughters of righteousness. Not because of our own merits, but because of the beautiful merit of the blood of Christ. Now, we often describe salvation as reconciliation, right? In saving us, Jesus Christ reconciles us to the Father, right? He removes the division that our sin has created between us and the Heavenly Father. So when you are in your sinful state, God the Father is separated from you, but Jesus Christ has come and has brought that division down to nothing. And he's redeemed us so that you and I can have a relationship, a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus removes that division and he reunites us. Now there's a story of a father and a son who become estranged. They have a fight. The son runs away, and the father searches for just months for this boy. Drives around town at night looking for him, can't find him. And in this last-ditch effort, the father decides to take out a newspaper ad. He thinks, maybe my son will see it, and he'll know I forgive him, and we could just move on. So the dad writes this advertisement in the newspaper, and it says this: "Dear John, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Love your father." So on Saturday, the dad heads down to the newspaper office to find more than 500 kids named John looking for reconciliation and redemption from their fathers. You see, church, we are all broken, lost sinners. But Jesus has created a way for us to have that redemption from our Heavenly Father we so desperately long for. We describe salvation as forgiveness. Forgiveness means that your sin is no longer able to come between you and your Father. And I think this is an interesting struggle for us as Christians, right? Because we often make our checklist of sin, like, oh, I failed this way and I did this, and oh man, it's not looking too good this week. Why do we do that? There's nothing in Scripture that says we should do that. In fact, the Bible says that God doesn't hold on to our sins at all. Look what he writes in Psalm 103. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." How many of your sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, are counted against you? None. God remembers them no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. I always try to figure out how far that is. Because if you just go east for long enough, when does it become west? I don't know. Like, never. Right? You just keep going around. You got to turn around and go the other way to get west, right? So that's the beautiful point of it. There is nothing in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ that the Father will look at and say, "You know what? I'm done with you now. I was one sin too many. You had a good run. We'll try and do it better next time. No, that's not how it works at all. Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive you and I as sinners, and that forgiveness is complete, perfected. He's brought us reconciliation. He's offered us forgiveness. And when we think of salvation in the light of how Paul views himself as the worst of sinners, all you should see is a miracle of grace. Because the point that Paul is making is that if God can save a guy like Paul, then he sure as heck can save someone like you or I. If God can save someone like King David, an adulterous murderer, he can surely save someone like you and I. There is no sin too great, no failure too grand that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, Jesus Christ has purchased your redemption. You didn't have to do anything for it. You just had to say in faith, thank you. I want that. And Paul says that he's the worst of sinners, not to make a point about his sin, but to say, look at how good and how large and how great our God's love is. How incredible this redemption from Christ is for us. God can save anyone. There is no sin too big. There is no sinner too sinful. There is no conscience too stricken. There is no guilt too great to be beyond the reach of God's precious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the creed reminds us, for us and for our salvation, Jesus came. Now the next section says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. Jesus came into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this Greek word for world has two different meanings. The first meaning can mean like the universe, the entirety of creation. Think about the vastness of the galaxies and how great space is. That is the definition of this world. Everything that encompasses all of that. And in this definition, we're reminded that Jesus physically entered into our universe when he was born. We're told this in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why when we go out into the heavens and we look at the stars in the sky and you feel that sense of awe, it's a reminder from God to you of how great his love is. Even though you're that little, he still sent his Son for you. The word has this, the Old Testament has this incredible word for Jesus that explains this scriptural truth. And that word, we often sing it at Christmas time. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because when Jesus entered the physical universe, God became one with us in the flesh. God became just like us. I want you to think about how incredible this truth is. We've just talked about last week about how God was 100%, Jesus Christ was 100% God, divinity, holy, perfect, creator of heavens and earth, the grandest thing in the entire universe, and yet he decided to come and live like a man. The Almighty, glorious, holy and perfect, eternal Son of God, put on frail, humble, weak human flesh with all its bruises and bumps and struggles, all the things about humanity that we are like, oh man, we could be wiped out in an instant. We only feel really tough when we're teenagers, right? The older we get, we realize how infallible we are. But the fact that Jesus Christ put on flesh, that there's really no analogy I could give you, But the closest thing that a theologian did that I thought was, okay, it's kind of close, is that Jesus putting on flesh as a man is kind of like you or I becoming a worm or an ant to save a world of ants or worms. Yeah, I'm calling you worms and ants. I'm sorry. And even there, that analogy doesn't actually hold true because the distance between us and a worm or an ant is measurable. The difference between us and the holy God of the universe is immeasurable. But that's the best analogy I can give you, right? The grossest little things on the ground, that's what we would have to become. Hebrews 2:17 tells it like this. He said, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become like us to accomplish this goal. The Creed makes this same confession about Jesus. He came down from heaven. He came down from his throne. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made a human. Church, what is the Creed telling us? What have they been building on to this point? What are we confessing when we say these words from this Creed? We're making the point that we believe that Jesus is 100% human. He is fully and completely God made flesh. Jesus wasn't just like a man. He didn't come down in humanity and put on some flesh, and then every time something hard came on, he just opted out for his divinity and floated above it. No, Jesus Christ did all the things that we had to deal with, right? When he put a log on the campfire, he burnt his fingers. He stubbed his toe on rocks. When he cried, he had boogers and stuff, right? Jesus Christ was 100. And it's weird to think about Jesus like that, but it's true. He sneezed. Like the God of the universe came down and had allergies. I always picture Israel kind of like Texas Hill Country. You know, it's a lot of bugs and gross, you know, dust and all that stuff. But we are making the point here, church, that Jesus is not just like a man. He is a man in every way. In all its ups and downs, Jesus was 100% flesh. Now, that Greek word for world also has a second meaning. And it's something I think is important for us to realize, that can also mean that it's the part of the universe that lies under sin and death and condemnation. The world that has been fallen. You see, the creation that God made was broken by the fall. You realize this is not how it's supposed to be. We stand under the curse and the judgment of God until the day of redemption. And I want you to think about this truth for a moment. Jesus didn't come to earth in the garden. Jesus didn't come to earth in the garden in its perfection. He came thousands of years later in its brokenness and in its sin. And he did that on purpose. He came into a world that was full of sin and evil, and he lived like we did. The holy God of heaven, the only begotten Son, entered into our world and took on our sin. It's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ took on our sin so that you and I could be called righteous, holy. And do you see what the writers of the Creed have done? Do you see what they're trying to do? They have confessed first that Jesus is fully divine, 100% God. And they've also confessed that Jesus is fully man, 100% flesh. And they have laid that truth out so carefully because they knew that God's plan of salvation requires Jesus to be both. You see, God's plan of salvation for us doesn't actually work unless Jesus Christ is both. He had to be God in his perfection to save us from sin, to live as on this earth without failure. He lived a perfect, holy life. That required him to be God. But he also had to become just like us, to be tempted as we were tempted, to be given every opportunity to sin and yet not. So he had to become a man in order to become our perfect sacrifice. Our Savior, the Son of God, who took on flesh to save the world from our sins. Now the next section of the creed simply says, for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. I like that this is so succinct, right? It's like just matter of fact. Yeah, he was crucified, he suffered death, and then he was buried. Done. There's not a lot of explanation for maybe one of the most significant moments in Christian history, right? But why do you think that is? I think it's because there is no controversy surrounding these truths. You see, even non-Christians, historians that wrote around the time of Jesus still would claim that Jesus lived and died on the cross and was buried. Everyone believes that Jesus Christ died and was buried. There's no controversy surrounding those facts. In fact, when Paul writes about this to the Corinthian church, look what he says. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's the same brevity. It is matter of fact. Jesus came into this world. He died on the cross. He suffered and was buried. Great. And then the church fathers of Nicaea take this same approach that Paul takes and proclaim this concise truth that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered that death, and then he was put in a tomb. Now, crucifixion, we know, was a particularly cruel form of execution even 2,000 years ago. This was one of the worst ways you could be put to death in human history, especially when they used nails instead of rope. You know, rope was the normal way they used it, but nails were used in extreme cases, and typically crucifixion was actually reserved for political enemies of the state and for slaves. That was it. Normal people, when they were condemned for something, a crime of some sort, weren't typically crucified. Scripture tells us that crucifixion was so shameful. Back in Deuteronomy, it says that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God, that they were under God's curse. And Paul tells us, the Galatians, he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus Christ became the curse that was reserved for us. Then the writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, church, our blessing came through Christ's humility and shame. The good things that we have, this precious gift of salvation, This redemption came because Christ was willing to take on the curse himself. Our salvation came by the crucifixion and the death of the very Son of God. Why did Jesus come? It's no accident that the writers of the Creed are building this foundation in this way. They're pointing us to this truth about why Jesus came. So that as we build onto all these other things that we say we believe, we know first and foremost that Christ came for our sin and for our salvation. Now, I think it's also interesting, just as a side note, that the Creed, when it talks about Jesus' life, only mentions two other people. It mentions the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate, which, if you really sit down and think about these two lives, you might not have two people more opposite in the world than these two. Right? Mary, Jesus' mom, she was young. She was a female. She was poor. She was Jewish. She was pregnant outside of marriage, which would have made her socially and religiously suspect. But through her faith, God the Father brings light and life to the entire world. And juxtapose that with Pontius Pilate, a wealthy male, a Roman citizen. He was a political leader. He was the governor. Yet through his pride and in his weakness, the holy and righteous Son of God was brought to death. Mary was the one God chose to bring the giver of life into the world. Pontius Pilate condemned that same giver of life to death. And I love that those stand in opposition to one another, because in our weakness, he is made strong. We see the greatness of God in the fact that he can use the weakest, the most humble among us to do the greatest things. Now, the Nicene Creed also tells us that Jesus Christ suffered. And throughout the New Testament, we are told that Jesus suffered throughout his life and in his death. Jesus didn't just suffer on the cross. He suffered his entire life. There's this Greek word, pascho. It's where we get our word passion. And that word simply means suffering. So when you're being passionate, I'd be causing other people to suffer. But that's another story there. But the life of Christ was filled with great suffering, with passion. Paul tells the Thessalonians in Acts 17, he says, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, that begs the question, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? Why was it necessary? You see, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, right? Last week we talked about how Jesus was of the same being or the same essence as the Heavenly Father. But he is also the same essence, the same being as us, as humanity. And his suffering proves this truth. How do you know that Jesus Christ was 100% man? Because he suffered. You see, God cannot suffer. He's incapable of suffering. His perfection will not allow it. Jesus, when he took on flesh, did not live his human life separated from the suffering of this world, but he entered fully into this struggle. The book of Hebrews says to us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ knows where you're at. When you struggle and when you suffer and when you throw up your hands and you say, Lord, what is this all about? Jesus says, I know your pain. I've walked it before. And not only that, but I've come to redeem that from you as well. Jesus' suffering is important to us, church. Not because we want to glorify the pain of this world, but because it shows us just how far God's love will go for us. Jesus' suffering shows you how much your God loves you. Sin brought suffering into this broken world, and Jesus entered completely into that suffering to redeem us and to rid us of that suffering. And one day, church, there will come a day where he will dry every tear, and pain and sorrow and suffering will be no more. And that didn't happen just because God felt like it. It happened because Jesus suffered and died for that, to redeem us for that beautiful purpose. Now, the last thing we're told is that Jesus was buried. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, Paul was told that Jesus was crucified and buried by the apostles, right? Those who followed Jesus Christ. And every single one of the Gospels tell us that Jesus was put into a tomb. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 all say the same facts. That after Jesus died, he was buried. Why does this matter? Because it means, church, that Jesus actually died. He didn't faint or pass out. He didn't go into some kind of coma. He wasn't buried alive and then magically resuscitated in the tomb and walked out. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, died. He was buried because he died. This is the testimony of all of Scripture. And this is what the declaration, what the Nicene Creed is declaring to you and I today. That the God of the universe came to earth and put on flesh and died. Jesus wasn't crucified and then as he hung there on the cross just decided, well, I'm out. That was enough redemption. I'll just head on up to heaven and go on my merry way. He had to go into the grave, and in 3 days he rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the fact that Jesus came to earth at all is ridiculous unless he actually suffered and died. Have you thought about that? Jesus had no reason to come here except to suffer and die. If he came for any other reason, it was a waste. Why would he come to earth at all? There would be no need for Jesus to live among us as a man unless he came to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And his death and his resurrection also make no sense apart from God's loving purpose of sending Jesus Christ to us as our salvation. Can you imagine God the Father punishing the Holy Son of God with crucifixion, suffering, and death for something that wasn't necessary, that had no purpose? Make him a very cruel father. But we see God's purpose for sending us Jesus in that first line of the creed. For us and for our salvation, he came. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die, to purchase our salvation by his shed blood, because he loves broken sinners like you and I. He loves Paul, the worst of all the sinners. He loves you when you're good, when you're bad. It doesn't change. God's love for you doesn't change based on what you do. It changes based on what Christ did for you. for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ was crucified, suffered, died, and was buried. And church, I want you to just take a moment to marvel at this truth. Because as Paul reflected on the truth of Christ becoming a man to live and die for his salvation, he could only write these words in Ephesians 3. Look what he says. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Church, does the truth of what Jesus came for cause you to respond to him in that same way? The Father loves you so much that he gave you his only begotten Son. What incredible love. What amazing grace. What a precious gift is Jesus Christ, our salvation. All praise and thanks be to him. So, church, this morning I want you to stand with me and let's proclaim this truth together. Why did Jesus come? The creed says this: for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are and for what you've done for us. We thank you that though we are sinners, you came and died for us because you loved us so much. So Lord, may you exalt yourself in our lives. May we glorify you with all that we are. And may we remember that you made this sacrifice willingly. And you are Jesus Christ, our salvation. We praise you and we thank you. All glory and praise be yours. Amen.